Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
If we haven't met, my name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team. And Merry Christmas to you. It's great to see you. This is idyllic, you know, a few days before Christmas. I feel like I'm in a Hallmark movie with like snow falling outside. It's awesome. We're in our series called Big Joy. And we're spending time in Luke's gospel, the first couple of chapters, looking at some of the main characters in there. And today, the Advent theme is love. And we're going to be looking at the last sort of characters of Christmas, if you will. But I want to begin with a really simple question. And that is, what are you longing for? What are you longing for? Christmas is a time of great longing for a lot of people. And some of those longings are fairly simple. We can go to the next slide there. I remember when I was younger, there was all kinds of longing that would occur when this catalog showed up in our home. That's 1993, so that's right the sweet spot for me, like when I was right in my childhood there. And I remember just poring over this catalog and looking at all these things and just going, what if I got everything on that page? And what if I got that? And we were talking about this in the office this week. And Rebecca, our new youth pastor, was saying that she used to cut out pictures of the toys and leave them around her house for her parents to discover so that they would get the hint. Did that work? No, didn't really work. Anyway, Christmas is a time of longing, a time of want. And sometimes that longing is simple. It's toys and stuff and things we might want for Christmas. Other times it's deeper, more intimate stuff, you know. We long for somebody that we miss. Or we long for healing or reconciliation, you know. We long for stuff that just it goes right into the very core of who we are, right into our identities as human beings. Today's passage is all about that. It's all about longing, but it's not just about longing. It's about the fulfillment of that longing. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Luke chapter 2. And as you're doing that, just want to kind of get us onto the same page as where we've been so far. So we've met Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. And at this point in the story, what we're going to be reading about today is Jesus has been born. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus continue to reside in Bethlehem. And Jesus has been born. The angels came and announced his birth to the shepherds. The shepherds have come and gone. And this is about a week after Jesus has been born. And Mary and Joseph are making their way up to Jerusalem, as is the tradition for them to dedicate their firstborn son. So they have traveled from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, which is just a few miles away. They've traveled up the hill there, and this is what Luke tells us. He says this in chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon and Anna enter the Christmas story at the very end. They're kind of the last characters to get on stage. And we really know virtually nothing about them. They don't appear again in Luke's gospel, and they're not mentioned again throughout the rest of the New Testament. We know that they're devout people, but other than that, we're told nothing. They're essentially nobodies, which really shouldn't surprise us, because so far in Luke's gospel, that's mostly who we've been introduced to. We get introduced to all kinds of interesting people, regular people just like us, but they're not really important people. We are told that Jesus is born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who's a very important person. But after that, it's just a bunch of nobodies in a lot of ways. We meet Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, but there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of priests. They're advanced in age, and they're actually barren. They can't have kids. And in that time and in that culture, barrenness was quite a stigma. And some people would have even considered them perhaps cursed. And yet God pulls them into the story, these nobodies, these people kind of on the outside, and blesses them with a child in their old age. They have John, and John becomes the prophet that precedes Jesus. And Jesus actually says later that no one is greater than John, that no man born of a woman is greater than John. So, nobodies seemingly turned into somebodies. We've been introduced to Mary as well, who's a penniless preteen, really. Probably 12 or 13 years old. That's how old girls were given in marriage at the time. And she is to be Jesus' mother, which is incredible. So Jesus isn't carried in the womb by a queen or a noblewoman, but by a nobody. And we're told, she actually proclaims and sings in the Magnificat, which is what Rick led us through a few weeks ago, that she would be remembered for all generations. And she was right. You can see on the screen there's that image of Mary on the cover of National Geographic. That was December 2015. And their subtitle was The Most Powerful Woman in the World. 2,000 years later, she's still getting on the covers of our magazines. So you go into Save-On, you see Rihanna, Adele, Mary, most powerful woman in the world. God has regarded his humble servant and lifted her up. We meet the shepherds. These are kind of just nomadic, sticky-fingered people. You know, we like to bring shepherds into our houses now and put them on our mantelpieces and dress our kids up. But then we get this idea that they're kind of cuddly pictures because we love to sterilize our heroes. But shepherds were not the kinds of people you would want to invite into your home. One scholar writes that they had a tendency, because they were nomadic, of confusing mine with thine. So they would wander from place to place and just end up collecting things. So because of this, they weren't trusted in their society. They were unclean ceremonially. They spent all this time with animals, of course. And so they weren't actually even allowed to give testimony in law court. So it's this huge irony that they're the ones who are giving testimony to Jesus. Isn't that cool? How God does that, how Luke tells us that story. So the shepherds are welcomed in, which is kind of weird, because they might have made off with the silverware. They might have even made off with Jesus. Who knows? But what we see in the outset from the whole gospel that Luke tells us is that Jesus, baby Jesus, and you know, adult Jesus, is constantly rubbing elbows with all kinds of outsiders, all kinds of nobodies. That he's not made unclean by dirty people. He actually makes dirty people clean. And he takes outsiders and makes them insiders. And now we're meeting Simeon and Anna, more just ordinary people. Luke defines them by two things. They're devout, but the other major thing that they're defined by and linked by is that they have waited for this moment of meeting Israel's Messiah for a very, very long time. They've waited for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, the redemption, the salvation of Israel. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Simeon's words in particular, because they're really important. It's prophetic language, and it really spells out for us who Jesus is and what he's here to do. And Simeon proclaims this with incredible clarity. So he says this in verse 29. Let me just read it one more time. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So what do we notice about Simeon's words? Well, first we see, as we've seen with Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and the shepherds, we see that Jesus' arrival is a deeply personal experience for them. It's an intimate thing. It is cosmic. It is global. These people throughout Luke's gospel have used words like fulfillment, generation after generation. They've used words like throne and salvation and redemption and house of David and all people, which are really majestic, big, eagle eye kind of words. But the universality of Jesus' arrival does not make their experiences any less intimate. Simeon has been waiting for what God has promised him for a very long time, personally. And then he personally actually gets to hold the promise in his arms. He says, "My eyes have seen." This is a huge undertaking by God. This is a massive scale scenario, but it's also incredibly intimate for Simeon. And for anybody who's ever held and waited for a baby, you know what that feeling is like. Maybe you've waited and finally held a baby and it was your own, or a grandchild, or a nephew and a niece, or just a friend. Imagine Simeon, who has waited so long for this promise, and he gets to see and touch and hold and smell it. I don't know why baby's head smells so good, considering they've been in someone's body for 9 months. But anyway, they do. And Simeon has this moment where he gets to physically hold God's promise. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus' arrival isn't just big picture. It's not just a giant tableau, but experiencing Jesus and being brought into God's story is not just something that's universal, but it's personal, that we experience it face to face, if you like. So that means that believing the gospel and becoming a Christian isn't about following a set of rules or just adopting a particular ideology or believing a certain philosophy. It actually means meeting your Maker. And the image of Simeon holding Jesus projects that our Maker is actually desperate to meet us, to heal us, to bring us salvation, to bring us life. And that's really what the incarnation means. That's really what Christmas is about. It says that God is not far off, that God is near, and he can be actually held, actually known. And that's why we eat and drink and celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate that because that's really, really good news. The good news is that God didn't stand on a cloud far away from us and wag his finger at us and tell us to follow a bunch of rules. That's not how he did it. He actually chose to enter in, to live amongst us, to be held by us. What does that say about who he is? How does that change how we think about who God actually is and how he acts? So when God chose to enter the world and change the course of history, he fully intended on actually changing your course also. That he didn't just enter into and transform this global story, but he actually enters into your story. That's what this moment with Simeon represents, this personal experience of God through Jesus. We can have that today as well. Next, you're going to notice that Simeon sings that salvation is here in the presence of all the peoples. Now, this is actually really good news. And it's easy to kind of breeze past this language because if you've been a Christian, you might have heard it, a lot through different passages of Scripture. But we can't just breeze past it because this is actually where most of us come in. unless you're Jewish. If you're Jewish, awesome, then you're in already with the whole Israel story. But this is where the rest of us get to be a part of the story. The all peoples. Jesus' arrival actually means that God doesn't play favorites, which is fantastic news for anybody who's ever had to endure the torture of the playground routine of picking teams. Do you remember that? Being a part of the whole picking teams thing on a field in your elementary school? You know, we'd all line up there. And for some people, it was a good experience. The few choice specimens amongst us, good for you, for your great genetics. We're really proud of you. You worked really hard for that. Some people loved it. But for most of us, it was a horrible experience. You know, you're standing in a line and you just prayed to God that you weren't the last person to be picked. Because the last person isn't even picked, really, you know. They're just kind of like gifted to the other team. And then sometimes there would be this horrible moment where the other team would just go, no, it's okay. You know, we'd rather play with less people than actually have that moment. Horrible. The gospel is opposite to that. It's not, the gospel says that, no, God didn't pick teams. That this means that Jesus came to live amongst us for all peoples. The gospel is the great equalizer. The gospel says that you were picked first. That's what all this all peoples means. The gospel means that you were picked first. And for some of us, we've never been picked first in all aspects of our lives. Work, relationships, in our families, we always feel like we're the last dog at the bowl. But the gospel says is that God looked at you and picked you first. Salvation has come in the midst of all peoples. Many people think that God isn't interested in them, and Christmas, you know, says in high resolution that is absolutely not the case. Some people think that God dislikes them altogether. You ever meet people like that? You know, that's always so heartbreaking to me. Talk to someone and they say, oh, I could never go into a church. I would just be struck. I'd be struck down by lightning. And I feel like saying, well, first of all, you're not that important. That God's going to take time out of his day to go, hold on here. I know there's a crisis over here in Syria, but I'm just going to go over and zap that. There's some pride there. That's okay. You know, but to have that vision that somehow God is that angry at you, that's not the picture of the gospel at all. Actually, the picture that Jesus gives us later in the prodigal son is of the son returning and the father running to meet him down the driveway. And that's what we see in this image of Simeon holding this child and saying, all people. If you think that about God, man, yeah, you just got the wrong idea. You've misunderstood Jesus in the gospel. Christmas says that God has not forgotten you. God is not angry. He's actually searched you out. He's come a long way to find you. And Luke is telling us through Simeon's song that it really is all people. All people. That God doesn't play favorites. So when we read all people, that means the people in Langley's homeless shelters. That means all the people in Vancouver's high-rises. That means all the people in Aleppo right now. That means all the people in the Jordanian refugee camps. All people. So Christmas means that God has not forgotten the downtrodden and despised, that he's identified and associated with them. That's why the shepherds are there. Christmas says that God has actually regarded the disregarded, and therefore actually so should we, as Jesus followers. So that's why it's so good. It's so good and right that we are generous and inclusive at Christmas time. You know, that's actually one of the reasons when we are generous, as we have been in November and December, we were able to give away quite a bit, which was such a joy, that we didn't just give to Christian charities. We actually gave to all kinds of different charities, even if they're not Christians, as to say, you know what? Gospel is for all people. The good news is for all people. It means that we intentionally look to those who are on the fringes, those who are on the outside, and say, you know what? God's actually not called you an outsider like everybody else has. He's called you an insider. That's the whole point of Jesus' arrival. So we got to look for opportunities this next week to look at the people who are on the margins and to bring them onto the inside. Say, that's what Christmas actually means. I love A Christmas Carol. It's my favorite book. I love watching all the makings of it as well. You know, all the renditions that people have on film, and you know, right down to the Muppets one, which is surprisingly accurate to the book. I've watched that one and read the book, and there's it's actually quite close in a lot of the dialogue. But anyway, one of the things that is said in the book is this. This is Marley's ghost speaking to Scrooge. He said this, which really stuck out to me. I read it this past week again. Why did I walk through crowds of fellow beings with eyes turned down and never raise them to the blessed star which led the wise men to a poor abode? Were there no poor homes to which its light would have conducted me? Christmas is a time when we can remember that Jesus has come for all people. Most certainly those who are on the outside fringes of society. Simeon also says that the child that is born is holding a light of revelation to the Gentiles. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, which is an interesting phrase. So the Gentiles part, we kind of covered that in the all peoples. That's you and I. But there's this other part of it, you know, the light of revelation part, which is kind of mysterious language. What does that mean? It's mysterious, but it's not completely unfamiliar biblically. We actually find it in a couple of other places. We find it in Psalm 98, and we find it in Isaiah 52. So let me just read those for us real quick. Psalm 98 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness in the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And Isaiah 52 says this, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So what does that mean? What does that have to do with Jesus and Christmas? Well, just take a moment and think about how the theme of light actually permeates so much of our culture at Christmas time. You know, we light candles, and we light Christmas trees, and we light our houses, and we do so because of these very passages. We do so because later, actually, in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls himself the light of the world, which means that Jesus simply illuminates God's character. Jesus clarifies God's nature. Jesus basically sheds light on who God is. So when we look at Jesus, we know what God is like, which is important because we can come up with all kinds of ideas about who God is. But Jesus has come to clarify God's character. So what is God like? How does he operate? Well, Simeon says that he actually comes to save. He doesn't come to crush or to dominate. He comes to save. He comes to comfort. And how does he do that? Well, he does that with his holy arm. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before, especially in connection for ancient people. So whenever we read phrases like that, like holy arm or righteous arm or strong arm, this would be an understandable phrase for ancient people, because often emperors and kings and pharaohs, people like that, would write about what they have done with their strong arms. It was a metaphor for their strength, for their power, for their domination. So Rick's mentioned before, I think, in the past, if you're going to go to Egypt now still, you can see some reliefs, you know, some carvings that they have. And Pharaoh stands with his mighty right arm. The idea being that Pharaoh is strong, is dominant, and is going to control what is his. So what is Luke telling us when he records Simeon's words that are actually rooted in these words out of Isaiah? Now remember that Simeon is full of the Holy Spirit. This is prophetic language. But he's also a devout Jew. And so he knows the Torah, he knows the Psalms, he knows the prophets. And when he exclaims this stuff, it is just all the stuff he's been soaking in, similar to Mary. And it just kind of bubbles up. So what is Luke saying? about how God operates, about how he brings about salvation. Well, we've got this image of Simeon holding this baby, and we're told that God's holy and strong arm, essentially, God's salvation, is Jesus. Jesus is the way in which God will bring the world back to himself, but he's not going to do it by exerting his strength. He's not going to do it through his own kind of muscle, by dominating us, but by subjecting us to his will, by exerting kind of his might over us. No, actually, he's going to do it by being born and held in our arms. He's going to do it through humility and service. He's going to do it by not being just held in our arms, but later actually his own mighty arms are going to be, he's going to allow us to pin him to a cross. So Jesus is God's light because he shows us how God really operates. Not by dominating or controlling us, but by himself being dominated, thusly demonstrating his love and who he really is. The painting, if we can go to the next slide for a second, be great. The painting you hear that you've been seeing is Rembrandt's telling of the story. I think he titled it "Simeon and Anna Recognize the Lord in Jesus." And Renaissance painters love to play with light, as you might know. And wherever the light is brightest in the painting is where it's trying to direct your attention. And I think it's just so interesting that obviously the infant child Jesus is the brightest part of that painting. And just notice what arm is exposed. It doesn't look all that mighty, does it? I wonder if Rembrandt did his homework. I wonder if he read this passage. I wonder if he talked to some priests when he was preparing. It doesn't look all that mighty, does it? That's the whole point. That's how God operates. He brings about his salvation, his redemption. His great work in the world is done how? Through humility, through service, through gentleness. This is particularly important for us, to show us that the strength of God is his loving, humble nature, because Jesus didn't ride in on a chariot. He rode in a womb. So Jesus' birth really points to his death. The manger and the cross, you know, they say the same thing. They show us just how uncomfortable and inconvenienced God was willing to get for us, how far he was willing to go. That's the strength of God, his humility, his service. Lastly, Simeon says that the child is the glory to your people Israel. So, let's just consider, as we understand that phrase, where is all this taking place? You know, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and Simeon and Anna, where are they when this is all happening? They're in the temple, right? They're in the temple. And in the Old Testament, God's glory would reside in the temple, or at least it was supposed to. You might have pointed out in the past, as we've been learning about God's glory, Rick's mentioned it several times, but in the Old Testament story, God's glory is basically his reputation. That's his glory spills out all over the world. So we see God's glory in the mountains and in the beautiful snow. That's his reputation. That the beauty that we see in the snow falling outside of the window is his reputation. But his glory is also displayed in how he interacts with us. So God's glory is seen in the Exodus. Not just when he liberates the people, but actually after, when the people of Israel rebel against him. They have the golden calf incident, and God's well within his rights to crush them, but he doesn't. He has mercy on them. He spares them. He has compassion on them. And that is from then on understood as his glory revealed to Israel. So his reputation is that he's gracious, he's merciful, he's humble, and he's compassionate. And so what is Luke kind of getting at here when he says this is the glory of your people Israel? Well, he's saying that Jesus is where God's glory resides. That Jesus is God's reputation walking around doing stuff for the next story that you're going to read in the following chapters of the Gospel of Luke. This is particularly important for us because, again, we get to look at Jesus and understand what God is like. But this is also incredibly important for us as Jesus followers. Because if Jesus is God's reputation embodied, and then later Jesus says, I'm going to leave, but I'm sending you my spirit, what does that mean? That means that God's spirit, God's glory, God's reputation is now carried by us. That Jesus is no longer walking around, but actually he is with us in spirit, and God's glory is spilling out everywhere through our lives. God's reputation is to be shared through our lives. We're carrying his glory. We demonstrate his reputation. And really, that's exactly what Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of John, isn't it? He's sitting around with his friends. They're having a meal. He knows that the very next day he's going to be crucified. And he says to them, they will know you are my disciples. How? By how you love each other. That's the reputation of God. Our love for one another. Our love for the people who are on the outside and on the fringes. You know, I think that this week might present us with some challenges. Christmas is a great time of year, but it also means that we might be rubbing elbows with all kinds of messy people, and some of those messy people are our friends and our families. We might be going into homes and going, okay, we'll see how this goes this year. Or we might be inviting those people into our home, those blessed people. And some of you might have the kind of National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation thing going on, where Cousin Eddie's coming over and you're going, Lord, just give me strength. Or maybe you're at work this week and you've got a boss or a coworker, and they tend to forget this season and the spirit that it's supposed to produce in us. Maybe you're in retail or in food service or some kind of work, and this time of year is incredibly stressful. Incredibly stressful. As Jesus followers, we need to remember that whoever we're bumping into, whoever we're rubbing shoulders with, all kinds of messy people in challenging situations, this is a chance for God's glory to be demonstrated. This is a chance for his reputation to kind of spill out of us. You know, I've learned, though, that you can't just try really hard at that. But the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of God coming and living amongst us in Jesus, and then coming and living amongst us by his Spirit, is that he's going to actually do that through us. So what we can do this year is some really simple stuff. I encourage you to do this. You know, right before you're about to knock on the door in that friend or that family's house, and you're like, this could be challenging. Right before you open the door when they've rung the doorbell, just simply say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you fill me with your Spirit? Give me everything I need to demonstrate your glory, to demonstrate your reputation, so that what kind of bubbles forth, it's not profanity, but actually blessing. Just give me grace. Give me the grace and the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Give me the grace and the fullness when I deal with this customer, when I deal with this coworker, when I deal with my boss. Would you fill me with your Spirit so I can demonstrate your glory as Jesus showed it? I don't think it's possible otherwise. So I'll just say this. If we're gonna illuminate anything this year, if we're going to light up anything this year, illuminate trees, illuminate houses, light candles, but let's do our best to invite the Spirit of God in so that we can illuminate God's character for people. That's what we should concentrate on illuminating, clarifying this year. I love Christmas movies, as you might imagine. I know lots of you do. And one of the things I wish we had time for is if I could just show you a bunch of YouTube clips of all the favorite Christmas movies that we have. And something that you'd notice about all of them, maybe Die Hard excluded, is that they all say the same thing. They're always telling the same story. It's a story about salvation or reconciliation, every single one. We're obsessed with reconciliation. We're obsessed with it. We deeply long for it. We long to be reconciled to the people around us. And I think that that is because it comes from an even deeper place, that we long to be reconciled to God. So you might actually be here today, and you don't normally come to church, or maybe you've just been investigating the Jesus thing, and you know some Christians. I want to tell you today, just plainly, that God actually longs to be reconciled to you. That he longs to be held by you in your heart, as Simeon held Jesus. How do we meet God? Well, I think we can take heed of Simeon's words here and pay really close attention. We experience God's salvation because God's salvation is not something that he does. God's salvation is who he is. Simeon holds Jesus and he says, I have seen God's salvation. God is salvation. Jesus is salvation. So the big question that we asked at the beginning, what are you longing for? I think there's a deeper question that all of us have to answer ultimately at some point as human beings, and that is, who am I longing for? I've been made by somebody. I'm loved by somebody. I long to be reconciled by my Maker, with my Maker, to know this God, and he longs to be reconciled to us. So I'd encourage you in this season to do what that song, Joy to the World, says, let every heart prepare him room. Prepare your heart. Be open to Jesus. Salvation is here through him. Joy has been our theme throughout December, and it's the theme in Luke's gospel. Every time Jesus bumps into someone, if you read later on, they experience joy. But joy, I don't think, is something you can really muster up. If you wake up angry and you decide, I'm going to be joyful today, it doesn't really work. It lasts for like a minute and nobody around you believes it, right? It doesn't really work at all. It's because joy is an internal feeling that is produced by an outside experience. So whenever we experience joy, it's had a source. We're reacting to something that has occurred. And really, that's what we see in all of Luke's gospel. People react in joy to meeting Jesus. So Luke tells us that that encounter, that experience of Jesus, is what will produce joy. You ever watch, I just watched it last night, Charlie Brown's Christmas. Old time, he's walking around sad. He's like, why am I so sad at Christmas? Why do I need a holiday to remind me that nobody likes me? He says things like that. And you get kind of right to the end, and you got Linus's speech. He says, I'll tell you what Christmas is about. This is where joy is produced. It's by the arrival of Jesus, who is salvation personified, who is love personified. And you know what? We can experience that right now. That's at the very beginning of Simeon's words. You'll notice he says, Lord, now let your salvation depart in peace. He said that 2,000 years ago. So right now, we can experience the love, the grace, and the comfort of God. We can experience that reconciliation. We don't have to wait. We don't have to clean ourselves up first. We can be ourselves, just ordinary people. God is actually interested in embracing us as we embrace him. Let every heart prepare him room. We're going to close with praying. And if you're have never decided to really follow Jesus or take the gospel seriously or investigate it, I encourage you just to pray in your heart along with me. So let's pray together. Whether you've prayed this a lot and just welcomed Jesus many, many times, or maybe this is your first time, let me pray for us. Jesus, we welcome you. Thank you. Thank you for coming amongst us, for living, for entering history, for allowing yourself to be held and held and touched and handled and seen. Thank you, Jesus, for the reconciliation that you bring, the love that you bring. Lord, we welcome you. If we need to let go of a whole bunch of ideas about who you are, God, that are wrong, we let go of those and we welcome you, Jesus. We ask that you'd move in. We ask in Jesus' name that you would you'd help us to know who you are, that we see your face, we experience you, and pray that you bring comfort You bring healing. You bring peace. Lord Jesus, we just welcome you this season. In your name we pray. Amen. Bless you. And Merry Christmas. Thanks for letting me share today. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. And just make a whole bunch of snow angels. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you later. See you on Christmas Eve.